That was an excellent song choice for what we will be discussing tonight, but it's also just a good song choice for every time God's people gets together. We are one. We are unified in one purpose and one faith, one baptism, one Lord. We have people here visiting tonight from our community. We have people here visiting tonight from other places. We've got some from up north. You guys consider yourselves northerners? No, I didn't think so. But to us, you're northerners. But we've got people down from the south who are in for the Gospel Preachers Golf Association tournament tomorrow. We've got brethren from all over. We are united in our love for the truth and our love for the Lord. And tonight we get to really just sort of celebrate that together. And I hope that you've got your Bibles with you and you're ready to do a bit of reading tonight and a bit of study. Let me tell you just a thing or two about myself. I was born and raised among God's people. From the time I was super tiny, my parents were worshiping God in truth and faith, and I was raised to know all brethren as far as the influences and the friends in my life. But I guess you would say I was raised in a bit of a protective bubble, because during all those youth and teenage years, I didn't know anything about what we would commonly call brotherhood issues. I didn't know about fighting and division. I didn't subscribe to any kind of magazine or anything. I was just going to church, going home, and moving along. And then when I became a teenager, we started worshiping at the church in Humble, Texas, where Mr. Steve Fontenot preaches. What a great preacher and teacher. That man loves the Word, but he never enlightened me on any of that stuff either. We just studied texts together. We never talked about where some brethren stand here or there or where people may align. I didn't know anything about that. And so when I started preaching, I didn't know anything about any kind of division among preachers or churches or anything. So it hit me as a surprise when I'd been preaching full-time just a couple of years. And for the first time, the first of many times, I was asked this question. So, Chris, I got to ask you, where do you stand on Romans chapter 14? Have you ever been asked that question? I remember the first time I was asked that question. I was pretty young, hadn't been preaching long. And I think there was about 50% of me that thought, I mean, are there 14 chapters in Romans? I don't know. I didn't know anything about it. And even when I did know that there were 16 chapters in Romans, I didn't know that this was a big deal. Turns out it's a pretty big deal. And there have been lots of things written about where you stand on this chapter. There have been lots of issues among brethren that continue to sort of be brought out over and over again. So I do recall rather clearly after that first conversation what I needed to do. I needed to go home, sit down, open up my Bible and decide where I stand on this clearly very important chapter. So the first thing I did, and you'll be pleased with this, I didn't call anybody. I didn't really know any preachers who talk much about that kind of stuff. So I just sat down, and the thing has got 23 verses in it, and I read Romans 14. And when I got done, I remember thinking, I'm missing something, because I don't know what could be argued about this. And to sort of expose you to that, while you might be familiar with the text, what I really want to do for the next couple of minutes, I'm just going to read it for you. We're going to read it together. It's 23 verses. And while we're reading, I want you to be thinking, what could we fight about here? Now, that's probably not a great thing to think about, but you're allowed to think about it for the next 5 minutes. What could we get mad about here? What could we write about? What could we label based on this? And let's just kind of see what you come up with as a casual student of Scripture. So let's read it together, and then we'll talk about it just a little bit. Now, verse 1, I'll read straight through. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. I'm reading from the New American Standard, by the way. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, verse 6, observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. Are you keeping track of all that eating? You'll need that in a minute. Verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But you, verse 10, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know, verse 14, and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. There's more of that food reference. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, verse 16, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, I'm about to read verse 19. I just want you to know I got a big star put there. So focus in on this. Put a star there. It really means something. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good, verse 21, not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Do you guys see it? Well, me neither. I thought, if I'm going to figure out this chapter, I need to figure out what's happening locally in this chapter, figure out what it is and is not saying, and just preach the truth on that. And I thought that was going to be good enough, naive young preacher as I was. So I studied it and did a little work and preached a couple of sermons, not unlike a few things I'm going to share with you tonight, and just plugged along. And then about 5 years later, somebody mails me a CD. And I put it in my little player and I play it. And it's about sound preachers and unsound preachers. Churches you can attend and churches you cannot attend. And guess whose name was in it? Mine. I don't think I'd ever been mentioned in a sermon before. I was unsound because I was in error on this chapter. I never even met the guy who preached the sermon at that point. And he cited that I didn't teach it correctly and that someone tried to correct me on that and I refused to study this whole deal. And it hit me, this is a really big deal to some people. So here's what's really interesting about that story. I called that guy. I said, we need to meet. And we did. And we met and I printed out some emails so he could see about my correspondence with the other guy. And I said, while we're here, can I just tell you what I think's going on in this chapter and you just fix me on that? I was still pretty young. I was willing to be fixed. So I'm going to tell you what I told that guy. Let's start with this. If you're going to understand what's going on in the 14th chapter here, you must be willing to understand that there were some incredibly intense cultural influences that were a part of this. You already know that largely there are two sort of groups of people in the New Testament church. You have your Jews who are coming out of Judaism with all kinds of cultural bias and pressures. And you have your Gentiles who are also coming out of some very extreme situations. And yet somehow, maybe, some way, all could be one, like the song. But boy, there was a lot to sift through. And a big deal was this meat and what you could eat and what you could not eat, or what days you could celebrate and what days you might not celebrate. You saw that back in chapter 14, the first few verses. In verse 2, one person has faith he can eat something, and the other one says, I can't eat that, I can only eat vegetables. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt, verse 3, the one who does not eat. And he talks to them about, here's how you need to handle this food thing. And then in verse 5, he talks about the days that you still sort of connect to God or the days that have some special significance to you. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. So when you do just a little bit of history research, you see what's going on here. Let me start over here with the Gentiles. Anybody know what was the Gentiles' major influence in their life before they followed Jesus? It was idolatry, wasn't it? I mean, it was from complete godlessness to allegiance to Jesus. That was a major transition that they made. But they spent their whole lives worshiping completely dead, dumb, false idols. Now, there was all kinds of food associated with that. You would sacrifice animals to those idols, not unlike what you see in association with the Old Testament. And so there was meat that was associated with the offering and meat that was sold in the market, that was meat that was connected in some way to idolatry. And so for them, they had all kinds of confusion about this. So they come into Christ and they learn that the idols are nothing and the sacrifices are nothing and the meat is just meat. Now they learn that intellectually, but emotionally it's still that meat, right? Even though God said it's no big deal, to them it still was. So this idea that, oh, I can just eat that now and it's not going to matter, ooh, they were really struggling with that. Now, keep in mind, there'd always be some brother who would stand up and say, ah, you're being completely ignorant about that. If you were a real Christian, you'd understand. No, that's not the way they handled that. They understood that this was going to take a lot of time. They were going to have to really begin to understand these changes that they'd made and how this meat was not significant in any way. And you just kind of had to be careful with them as they grew as Christians. That makes sense to you? You're coming from way out here to way up here. You got to kind of work your way through. This chapter is saying you need to be really careful with those people. They're new Christians. They don't understand the meat thing, and so you need to be patient. Now, on the other side, we have our Jews, right? Now, under Judaism, they also had meats that they were not allowed to eat. You're aware of that. There were dietary restrictions under the Old Testament. And so now they come into Christ, and we've got the whole Peter blanket thing, and now we're eating whatever we want. Right? The coming down and unclean and clean, not really the point of that, but that's a part of it. So they're intellectually, they understand, oh, I can eat this now. But culturally, they did not understand that. It was just against their conscience. It was against their faith. It was against everything they believed in to eat this certain kind of meats. Or for a Jewish holiday of celebration and worship to come and them not to celebrate and worship. And so they're really struggling. There's all kinds of cultural implications and background and pressures. Both sides have a lot of growing to do, and this chapter is about patience. It's about kind of catering to some extent to these things that you're doing. Well, you're not comfortable eating that meat. I know the meat's fine, but we won't have that meat at my house. Is there always a brother in every church? Is it every church? Who would invite that guy over and make sure that that's the only kind of meat he served because you need to get over that? Is that guy at Lindell? Where are you? Who is that guy? This chapter's about not being that guy. We have to be the kind of people who are understanding of the transitions that they're making. To help with this, we could also look at 1 Corinthians. This comes up again in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'll tell you, as many times now as I've studied this and presented it in different ways and depths, I'm still not really clear on this meat thing. If it's talking about the meat to idols and how the Gentiles would navigate, how they felt about that, or is it talking about the meats that the Jews were now able to eat? It's probably both. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let me just begin in verse 1. I'll read 7 verses this time. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 7. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he is not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, so we know exactly what's going on here. We know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Verse 7. We'll read a little bit more in a minute, but for now, verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, again, I don't know the exact layout of that, but it sounds like me saying, here, eat this, it's nothing. And you're going, it's still kind of something to me. And I know I should get over it, but it's still kind of, I don't know, I don't feel good about it. How are brethren supposed to work with that? Well, let me tell you, knowledge without love is destructive. It's destructive. That's what he opened with in the first two verses. It makes us arrogant and divisive instead of caring and considerate. So I didn't do it with all the animation with which I just shared it with you. But I sat at a restaurant and I said to that fella, I said, kind of looks to me like they're dealing with a lot of super serious, intense, both had a long way to go, cultural differences. I said, would you agree with that? And the fellow across the table said, yeah, I do. I think that's what's going on here. I said, all right, good start. Here's what else I think's going on. This text, go back to Romans 14, critical to this text. Romans chapter 14 is dealing only with non-doctrinal matters. Let me be clear on what I mean by that. I wrote that down. I thought it's probably not clear terminology. This is not talking about issues where God says, that is sin and I hate it. And we say, well, it's going to be okay because he's just trying to grow. Not the context at all. This chapter can never be used, not ever by anyone, to justify even the newest of Christians living in open and obvious sin. We need to go work on that. They still have a ways to go. It's still going to require a lot of patience, but we got to make sure they do that move. This text is saying, don't push them. You know why? Because these are non-doctrinal sin righteousness issues. We would call them opinions. Look in chapter 4, although neither party would call them that. Look back in, you're already in 1 Corinthians. If you're still there, just stay there. I'm trying to weave it back and forth to help you with moving back and forth. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, again, verse 4. We know that the meat is no big deal, that there's only one God. We know that it's not what people say. Verse 8, a new verse for us. But food will not condemn us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat it, nor the better if we do eat. You see that? Is that the way sin is? Like you can do it or not do it, God doesn't care? You sin or not sin, I don't care. That's not the case. This is a case where God said, eat it or don't eat it. You can do this or not do this. This is not a doctrinal issue of sin and righteousness. Now, the way you handle each other then is you show extreme kindness, care, and patience as you move through that process. Let me show you back in Romans. That's exactly what's going on there. Look in Romans. You already know that he's addressing food. God says, eat it or don't eat it. It doesn't have that kind of significance in my law. And there were these days, these festival days, probably verse 5 talking about the Sabbath day or something like that. Could you imagine if a Jew is a brand new Christian and he's baptized on a Monday and he's celebrating his relationship with Jesus and then Saturday comes and the Gentiles say, hey, let's go build a barn for somebody. I get it, but I don't know if I'm ready to wield a hammer on the Sabbath day. That may be what's in view here in verse 5. God says, look, either way you go with that, I can accept you in Christ. And look at the language, verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith. I'm reading from the New American Standard, so you may have scruples or some other word. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his what? His opinions. Now, again, and when I've taught on this before, we've dug in on this, I guarantee you opinions are not opinions to everybody. You know what I'm talking about? The person who says, I can't do that, wouldn't say it's opinion. They'd say, no, I can't do that. And the person who says you can, they're going, oh, it's just your opinion, it's fine. We have to get into the text to find out if it's law or opinion. In this case, God tells you, eat it, don't eat it, it's up to you. But we don't want to pass judgments and put pressures under such circumstances. Look in verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to the Lord. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat. Give thanks to God. Eat it, don't eat it, do it, don't do it. Verse 14, Romans 14, 14. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now he's talking about the meats there, isn't he? You can eat any of the meats. But some of you can't get over the meats. Look, if it's unclean to you, don't eat it. If you don't yet understand that, if you haven't prayed your way through that or studied your way through that, don't eat the meats. In fact, he goes on to say, this is complicated, we don't have time for this tonight, but if you do eat the meats that God says you can eat, but you feel terrible doing it, now you've actually sinned at this point. It's very interesting. God wants confidence in those who do things. And can I just say, that's really important in the way we help new Christians grow. We can always set them down and tell them, this is what you're going to need to do, this is what you're not going to need to do. But ultimately, they have to be confident in what they do and do not do. So it takes study, it takes interaction, it takes patience. So I sat across the table from the guy, and I said, I got to tell you, man, I think this is about issues that we can prove biblically are not sin, just cultural bias and difficulties. What say you? And he said what? He ate another chip. He's a good guy. We're friends now. He said, that's what I teach too. I said, wait a minute. I thought we disagreed on this. Well, there's another sermon there about hearsay and how some of that works. But then, you know, he went on to talk about, well, some guys say, I don't do some guys. I don't know some guys. I don't hang out with some guys. I don't know about what happened in 1985 in Florida. I have no clue about that. I don't know about people who are dead and gone and what I'm supposed to do about that. What I know is if it's biblically wrong, it's wrong, and it doesn't matter who teaches it. And I know that if it's not biblically wrong, but it's just tradition or opinion or bias, then we need to be patient with each other. We agreed on that. And then I said, can I just tell you one more thing about it that really jumps out at me? This is called irony, by the way. That what this chapter is about, more than food, more than days, more than how far you've come from whichever side, how many of you know that the one thing this chapter is most clearly about is peace? I hate the devil. I hate what he does. He has managed to take a chapter that is designed to keep us together and has caused us to fall apart. Only the devil can do that. This chapter is about love and peace. It's about togetherness and patience. It's about working towards something while standing for the truth all along the way. Let me take you back to 1 Corinthians and then we'll finish back in Romans. So I'm going to have you go over there and come back. Let's go back to this text. We know this is about the eating of the meats from the idols temple. And so we get back to our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I haven't read this yet. I'm just going to pick up in verse 9 and finish the chapter. We read verses 1 through 6. We read verse 7 now and 8. Now here's the rest. Verse 8 again. But food will not condemn us to God. We're neither the worst if we do not eat, 1 Corinthians 8 and 8, nor the better if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? Now, some would say, hey, that's what he needs to do. He needs to shape up, figure out what we can do. Opposite. You need to take every step possible to keep peace, even if it means abandoning your opinions and liberties in manners that are not doctrinally sin or righteousness. Look at this. Verse 11, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. Don't act like that's a little statement. That's a big statement. Christ died for that guy. And yet your approach to this whole situation is pushing him away from Christ. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? To give up things that you know are right because you're trying to help your brother grow. And you don't care as much about your liberties as you do about the one for whom Christ died. That's the point of this text. Not to mention the fact that my own sin can become a part of the equation. Now go back to Romans. You'll see the same thing over here as we get to the end of this. Romans chapter 14. Let me begin in about verse 15. Romans 14, verse 15. You're going to see this same idea. The real impetus of this letter is not dividing. And here's what's really interesting about that. I tried to build you this little sort of scenario in the beginning. You've got Jews coming out of Judaism and dealing with all those changes. You have Gentiles coming out of blatant idolatry. And somehow they're supposed to worship together. They're supposed to find a way to help each other get closer to Jesus. I'm going to be an optimist here, but I'm pretty sure a bunch of Texans can stick together. If Jews and Gentiles can find a way to work on this together, this way instead of this way, I feel pretty confident about Texans and Northerners that we can do that. Look in verse 15. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you have the liberty to eat the food. But if because of the food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. This sounds just like the 1 Corinthians letter. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. You know, we can do both. We can be good for both. So then, there's that star again by verse 19. We pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. And he goes on to talk about this in verse 20 and verse 21. Now, I have to read one more thing for you here. You know, chapter divisions were added much, much later. When Paul wrote this, he didn't say, end of chapter 14, next week's sermon, we'll start now. It was just a letter, okay? So sometimes, unfortunately, you have divisions in these letters that ought not be there. Here's what I'm saying. Chapter 15 is a part of the chapter 14 discussion. If you really want to see where this is going, you need to listen to the conclusion of a sermon, right? You're going to have to do that tonight and wait about 5 more minutes for me, and that's what you have to do here. I got to find out where you're really going with this. Well, if you want to know where he's going, read with me 7 more verses. Look in verse 1 of chapter 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scripture, we might have hope. We quote that verse all the time to say the Old Testament is relevant, but that's not what this is about. This is about the Old Testament quotes about how Jesus put himself aside because he needed to do that for your benefit. He's smart, you're not. He's good, you're not. He put himself aside to make you smarter and make you better. That's what we read about. Verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. I think it too. Look, sometimes between brethren, there is a sin issue on the table, and it is being ignored, and we cannot just take 15:7 and throw that over the top of it and leave it behind. You are so right about that. Sin is a big deal, and we can't do that. But if I could also dabble a little bit, I'd tell you that there are some issues that have not been conclusively proven to be sin, but are just strongly held traditions that are often given that same divisive weight. I hope I said that clearly. It's just a long sentence. We take traditions, we take opinions, we take the way we are, and we act like it's as clear-cut as doctrinal truth. It's not always the case. Why wouldn't we default to the other side? Why wouldn't we default to patience? You know, like these chapters are built to help us do. So I asked the guy, what do you think about that? The main objective is peace. And he said, the main objective is peace. I said, brother, let's have some peace, man. We traded some information. We're decent friends now. We're Facebook friends, that's something, right? And we haven't heard much more about that. Let me finish with this. If you're wondering what you should do with this, I just want to suggest to you a few things. You have to be really careful when you're studying chapters that are so, look at our first point, they're so culturally weighty. They have so much to do with the festivals, the days, the meats, that really have almost nothing to do with you at all, that we have to be careful coming up with 10 ways to apply Romans 14. It was a very unique case. But if I could draw your attention to something, I think that we can leave you with a few quick thoughts. And when you pick up the material in the back, it's a printout of the slides and some of what I'm about to show you. Can we just look at this verse again? It's just that good. It got its own sheet, its own slide. This is verse 19 and the first part of verse 20. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Now see those two words at the end? One of them is really generic and one of them is really specific. Do you see that? It doesn't tell you what things exactly. It just says there are things in this situation with different maturity levels and different backgrounds. I mean, it'd be easy to split this thing. It's harder to keep it together. You need to do the things that keep us moving forward together. But it doesn't really tell you what those things are. And then it's super specific at the bottom because we know exactly what they were dealing with. I'm going to replace those words with some ideas that I'm convinced are the true application of this chapter. Keep in mind, everything we said so far is true as far as what the setting is. We're not going to change any of that. But I want to tell you a few things. Here's the first one. I'm going to replace those words. Are you ready? Let me give you some things. It showed up in the chapter. We don't talk enough about it. First thing we have to do is pursue the love which makes for peace. You think we're ever going to hold this thing together if we don't love each other? Do you think if our objective is to have what we want and build what we want and not have anybody here that makes that difficult, do you think a loveless approach will help a church grow? It will not. The text talks about love. You saw it right there in verse 15, walking according to it. Now watch this. So we pursue the love which makes for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of your opinions. Now, I know it's not an opinion to you. I get it. It ain't an opinion. Okay, I'll rephrase. Don't tear down the work of God for things that you believe very strongly in, but biblically speaking, you have not built a conclusive argument. What's interesting about this is you see it in all kinds of ways with brethren. I mean, it may be diet and exercise. Remember Mr. Shipley? Mr. Shipley's doing, I think Mark, they got Mark doing it too, is on the vegan thing. He loves the vegan thing. He's pursuing the vegan thing. He tried to get me on the vegan thing. I got really excited about the vegan thing. I detest the vegan thing. I don't know if it's an opinion for Ben that you be vegan. I think it's a little stronger than that for Mr. Ben and Dr. Mark. But you know what? He's being patient with old Chris. He's waiting until Chris gets his first semi-not-so-good report from a checkup. And then he's going to come in and make a difference. You know, we've let things like our diet, how we look, our exercise, our opinion on parenting, our opinion on marriage, our opinion on whether the dress should go to here or here. We've let things like that cause relationships in the church to break down. To have people sit in different places, to even leave and go to different churches. What Bible class curriculum, right? There's one to split the church over. Got two choices in this town. We pursue the love which makes for peace at the Lindale Church. And that means there are issues that I know you feel super duper strongly about, but they are just your scruples on that particular category. And it requires that you make sure to go as far the other way as possible in being kind and considerate and having conversations and trying to build unity. Let me give you another one. I'm going to ramp this up as we go. Number two. Here's another thing we're going to need to do. What are the things which make for peace? It's not just love, care, when I have a strong opinion. What about real acceptance? And I added acceptance because sometimes I think we think there's a difference between love and acceptance. I mean, I love my enemies, but I don't accept them. I love that guy, but I don't want him anywhere near me, okay? No, when we talk about love, when we talk about 1 John brotherly love, we talk about laying down your life for them. We talk about meeting their needs. We talk about wanting to grow with them and get rid of fear with them. We're talking about accepting, and that's the exact word you see in the New American Standard in chapter 15, verse 7. Accept one another. It doesn't mean, look, you're still my brother, but you sit over there. It means I accept you, even though how you feel about it is different than how I feel about it. Oh, somebody in the audience goes, there's got to be something wrong with that. If we feel differently about it, somebody's got to change. Not always. Not always. And by the way, even if it's something that they do need to grow in doctrinally, it's still going to take time. It's still going to take patience and time. So then we pursue the acceptance, the absolute get on over here, which makes for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of tradition. I know there are two kinds of traditions. There is the doctrinal New Testament pattern. That is not what I'm referencing here. We have to hold to that pattern. That's not your tradition. That's God's will. But there are a lot of religious traditions that we've done so long and we're so comfortable with that when somebody wants to do it another way, it's, look, I appreciate you, but just no, and then we'll be fine. I'll give you an example that I can say something nice about our group and then also give you a little something to think about. So earlier this year, we proposed a Sunday time change, and the whole city set on fire. We had fire trucks coming from four counties to put out a time change. Here's what I'm proud about. There were those who vehemently disagreed with that drastic time change. There's no question. Maybe vehemently is not the right word. I don't even know what that word means. But what I did like is I didn't hear this. This is what we've always done, so this is what we always must do. People do that. They take something that is completely optional to move wherever we want to move it. And we say, the fact that we've been doing it this long, this is who we are. This is how we're identified. This is our tradition, and we cannot move it. We didn't hear a lot of that. But I think also at the same time, there were some who were married to tradition in a way that said, look, we can all get along here. Just don't you dare change the time. And we'll be fine. Maybe, we could actually accept what somebody else wanted to do because it helped them. That was our argument with the time change. It helps people. Maybe, trial basis, maybe. Maybe we accept what they want to do because it helps them, and I still don't like it, and I do it anyway. Can you believe it? I will never eat meat again. Can you believe Paul said that in 1 Corinthians? That's how far he was willing to go. Look, we need to conclude this thing. Let me give you one more thing. Sums it up. How about this? So then we pursue the humility. You know you're going to need humility for peace. We've talked a lot about being humble in spirit. We've studied that in several sermons recently. And it means walking into the room and assuming the lowest position. It means walking in the room and saying, no matter how important I think I am, tonight in this church building at 6:53, I am the least important person in the room right now. The world looks very different from that position. And exalting other people and caring more about them. So then we pursue the humility which makes for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of maturity. That may not make any sense. How could maturity tear down the work of the Lord? That's precisely what was happening in 1 Corinthians 8 and in Romans 14. Those who knew better, those who understood it, those who were further evolved in their doctrinal and non-doctrinal concepts, those who had gotten it all figured out, they were pushing that on the immature. They were mature, but they were not humble. Maturity and understanding and knowing that they need to grow up does us no good in the church if we're not humble about it. We get it. You get it. How many of you, though, can I just ask this? How many of you are sure that you were the mature one and you got it and nobody else did? And then one day you just saw some Bible verse somewhere and you went, oh, no, I did not know that was there. And it turns out that while I thought I was mature, maybe I wasn't. That happens to us all. But here's the thing. Even if you and I got it all figured out, we worship with people who don't. And the true identity of our having it all figured out is not having the best idea. It's how you treat those who don't have the best ideas. They may have the best idea. Shocker. But we assume they don't. How do we treat them? Do we have them over? Do we get to know them better? Do we make for peace? First, Romans 15, verse 7. Accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Boy, that wraps it up, doesn't it? Accept others. Treat others. Interact with others. Listen to others. Help others. Study with others. In the same way that Christ every single day does it for you. I'll go a little further. I sin, and Christ still says, come on, get over here. Get over here. Let's work through this. We're not even talking about that here. We're just talking about differences on things, opinions. This church will grow if we are one. And it will not grow if we're anything more than that. If we're 2 or 3 or 5 or 10, it will not grow. Christ is building something in this community, and if we stay united in that growth, we can bring honor to Him at this church. That's what our shepherds seek to do, and they're always willing to study with you. If you'd like to talk about whether something is an opinion or whether it's doctrinal absolutes, there's a difference. Please know that the door is always open because we want to come together on that and not stand apart. If you're apart from Christ and you don't enjoy the blessings that come through Jesus, you need to know what oneness really is. No matter your background, no matter what stuff you're trying to work through, if you're willing to repent of the sins in your life and you're willing to come to Jesus, everybody in this room says, we accept that. You need to come and be with us, and you'll be welcome with open arms. You won't find that many places in the world today. You'll find it here. Come now as we stand and sing.